penultimate message in our series in Zechariah. Israel's deliverer is coming. Zechariah is very relevant to the modern context of Israel. Zechariah does a deep dive into the deliverance of Israel in the end times, and we're going to go into several chapters here that where it shows Israel's deliverance, to shows what's happening here. And of course, our outline is going to have three basic points. One, and this is Zechariah 12, the first half of it, Israel's deliverer is coming. So Christ is going to come. He's going to deliver Israel. After all, he is their king. And when I say Christ is king, I'm not meaning in some nebulous spiritualized sense or in some allegorical sense. When I say Christ is the king of Israel, he's the king of Israel in the same way the kingdom Salman Ivan saw it as the king of Saudi Arabia. He rules as a monarch. He has a domain. When we talk about Christ being the king of Israel, that means there's got to be an Israel. And that Israel, whatever that Israel is, however that country changes, must include a land, it must include territory, and include fulfillment of land promises given to Abraham. And so we're going to go into some of the nuances because there's so many misunderstandings. On one side, you have people that will say that the church has replaced Israel. Now, historically, they would just say the church has replaced Israel. But because of its connection to anti-Semitism, they don't like the word replacement theology anymore. They'll say that the church has fulfilled Israel. They would have us to believe that promises given to a nation with national sovereignty and national borders is fulfilled now in an entity that lacks national sovereignty, that has no borders, that's ethnically agnostic. If this is your idea of fulfillment, you're teaching replacement. God has not replaced Israel. God still has a plan for Israel. And there's some nuances there. And then I want to address the error on the other side that would say that the church and Israel are these separate things, and they have these separate tracks and separate destinies. Some will even push it as far as to say promote dual covenant theology, that someone who's a Jew can be a good Jew and be saved apart from Christ. Let me make this clear. There is one name under which all men must be saved, whether you are Jew or whether you are Gentile. And if you are Jew and you do not come to Christ, you will be cut off from being the people of God. And so what relationship does the church have in Israel? I believe that they're complementary parts of the same people of God. That the process of redemption is going to be the glorification of the sons of God in the church as the spiritual assembly reaches maturity in Christ. But I also believe that that's going to include a national deliverance of Israel. It's going to include the Israelites being saved. It means that there's coming a final great awakening where the Jews become saved, those who survive the tribulations up to that point. There's going to come a day that they're going to embrace their Messiah. Well, guess what, folks? Zechariah talks about this in the last part of chapter 12. And in the first six verses of chapter 13, we see that there's a revival in Israel. This revival is the final great awakening. So let us now, with that in mind, go into the text. Israel's deliverer is coming. We're going to start in Zechariah 12, the first three verses. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus saith the Lord, who stretches out the heaven, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man with him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. So this, what ends up being delivered starts out as a burden, as a word of judgment. There's a reason Jerusalem is a burdensome stone, and it is a burdensome stone. It's on everyone's mind today. The conservative movement is being ripped in half. On one side, there are those who want to welcome neo-Nazi Nick Fuentes as a fellow conservative. And then on the other side, there are those who say, not only is he not outside of what conservatism is, but if you are a friend to him, you are not one of us. And so conservatism is ripping itself apart. It's become a burdensome stone on the left. Wherever you go, it's a burdensome stone. The October 7th affair, there are no good guys. Hamas reprehensibly attacked Israel as they do. Hamas is dedicated to wipe the Jews from the river to the sea. They want to abolish Israel. They want to kill every Jew they can kill. The only ethical stand against Hamas is unequivocal opposition. But that doesn't mean that Israel is guiltless. In the course of prosecuting the war, numerous war crimes have been committed. There are things that the Netanyahu administration does that are an anathema to the Lord. And a significant percentage of the population there that would outlaw Christians, that would persecute Christians, if they had the chance. They almost passed a law barring the proselytization of Jews, which means if had that become law, sharing the gospel with the Jew would have been a criminal offense. So what should we make of Israel then? There's one side that says that all criticism is anti-Semitic. There's another side that's anti-Semitic. So what should we do? Criticism per se is not anti-Semitic, but I want to suggest three tests here. If someone is criticizing Israel and they're appealing to known anti-Semitic tropes, they're anti-Semitic. If somebody explicitly says, or what they say can be reduced to, all Jews, they just might be anti-Semitic. And then here's the third one. And this refers to criticism of Israel, to, quote, anti-Zionism. And I'm going to go into why we shouldn't just reflexively say anti-Zionism. If your criticism of Israel is done in a way that Israel is a special kind of evil, it's not just another evil country, but it's the evil country, or as the Islamists say, the great Satan. Or if your narrative has Israel as the source of all the evil in the world, then you just might be anti-Semitic. Because, folks, the truth is, Israel is one of 194 monsters called states. Every single government on earth is a monster, folks. And I'm not giving you just my political opinion. I can appeal to the scriptures. In Isaiah 59, 16 through 19, it said, the Lord looked and behold, there was no one who would do justice. He's not talking about individuals here when he says there's no one that will do justice. He's talking about the nations. God looked on the earth and there was no just and righteous nation on earth. So his own arm worked out salvation. He put on the breastplate of righteousness, that he put on the shield and the garments of vengeance. Using language, it sounds very similar to the language in Ephesians 6, where it talks about our spiritual warfare. I believe we're in those days, folks. And so there's nothing wrong with saying Israel is one of 194 monstrosities called states. But there's plenty wrong if you're wanting to make Israel the monster. Israel's not the monster, not even the biggest threat, but she does her share of evil. And so this verse here is beginning with judgment. God's making Jerusalem this burden. Why is he doing it? Because the Jewish people are currently in unbelief. And so the Lord is orchestrating events not necessarily causing the events, but he's ordaining events go down in a certain way. That great trial comes upon the earth, and specifically Jerusalem, to bring the Jewish people to the place where they will then accept her Messiah. And so that's why we have this burdensome, and there's no political care to it. There'll be a temporary peace that's coming that will be disastrous. It will be solved only through the Messiah intervening. And so let us go on with the text as the text then segues into precisely that here. Verse 2, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away shall surely be cut to pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. So this is God's promise. If you remove them from the land again, you will be cut in pieces. It's a devastating judgment. And we're going to see in the next sermon that when the great invasion happens, it begins as a judgment against Israel, but the tide turns. And then it becomes Israel's deliverance. Because the enemy always goes too far. He'll start by accusing you. And he'll come against you. But he doesn't stop at the line. He doesn't hold to the plumb line. He will go further, as far as he can go, until he's turned back. And that's what happens here. The nations gather against it, and they go too far. They cross a line that God says will never be crossed again. And judgment happens. So I want to ask you this question here. What is Zion? We hear about Zionism, and then we hear the words anti-Zionism. Tucker Carlson said Christian Zionists was heresy. What did he mean? Does he understand what Zionism is? Well, I want to first go into what Zionism isn't. And I want to go through some false definitions of Zionism that are out there. And these first two are false. And if your idea of Zionism matches one of these two, you just might be in some trouble. Theologically, philosophically, and morally. So the first one of what Zionism is not, is it's not... Biblical Zionism is not the rabbinically Jewish Zionism that denies that Jesus is the Messiah. And then there are some streams within that. The rabbinical Jewish Zionism, all of it affirms that the Talmud is the Oral Torah, which Israel knew nothing about prior to their encounter with Antiochus Epiphanes and with their encounter with the Greeks, with the Romans, with Gnostic thought. And so they adapted Gnostic thought to Jewish theology, and they came up with this idea. They invented the idea of the Oral Torah. And when Jesus says that you nullify the word through the traditions of men, he's saying that the Oral Torah was bunk. Jesus explicitly denied that there was an Oral Torah. There's one Torah, and that's the one that was given, that was written down and publicly disseminated to all the children of Israel. And then, of course, within that broader umbrella, you've got some narrow ones. You have two specific groups that Jesus was referring to when he said, there are those who are Jews, say they are Jews, but they are not, but they are of the synagogue of Satan. What Jesus was saying is there were occultists who identified as Jews, but they did not hold to the historic Jewish faith. One of them is the Kabbalists, or those who practice the Kabbalah, or Kabbalah. And we have some of those today. That stream survives today. One famous Kabbalist is Jonathan Cahn. Wrote a whole book about the Zohar. The Zohar is a sacred book in Kabbalism. It's a sacred book among those who practice the Kabbalah. And the Kabbalah is Jewish mysticism, and it runs parallel to Greco-Roman mysticism such as Neoplatonism, Hermeticism, Gnosticism. Kabbalism has survived today. There was a group, another group called the Frankists, named after Jacob Frank. And Jacob Frank had the distinction that he would invert the Jewish law. If the Jewish law said, thou shalt not commit adultery, the Frankists would go out and commit as much adultery as they could do. If it said, thou shalt not murder, they would go out and kill. If it said, do not commit idolatry, they would go and worship Satan. Now the Frankists, per se, they're like the Nicolaitans. They was around for a brief period and disappeared from history, but also like the Nicolaitans, the Frankist philosophy bled in where the Frankists disappeared too. Many of these Frankists would become nominal Roman Catholics, then, quote, genuine Roman Catholics. And so they would blend in with the religions around them, with the society around them. But like the Nicolaitans, the subtle influences survived, even though Frankism as a philosophy proper didn't. And so you have the synagogue of Satan here. So Zionism is none of that. It's also not dispensational Zionism that separates the church from Israel. And there's a double-edged sword to dispensational Zionism. One, it disarms the church. How can you be the church militant if all the militancy is on the Israel side, and the Israel side is currently unbelievers? Dispensationalism is a major reason why the church in America has no power. The glory days of the church in America was all when covenant theology was the main theology. And as you know, I have my criticisms of classical covenantalism. But one thing that they have going for them is that there was a doctrine of the kingdom. You can't have a doctrine of the kingdom in the church if you're a dispensational, because you've separated the kingdom from the church. And the kingdom is in the hands now of those who don't believe that Christ is Lord, including some who are hostile to the claims of Christ as Lord. So when I talk about Zionism, I'm not talking about that either. So now that we know what Zionism is not, what is Zionism? Zion is simply Jerusalem, and the word Zion is in the Bible. And what we call Zion is from the Hebrew word Zion. And there are three uses of it. I got two in my PowerPoint, but technically there's three. Mount Zion could be referring to Mount Zion, which is a hill in Jerusalem. Zion could also be referring to Jerusalem proper. And it could also be used to Jerusalem as a representation of God's kingdom on earth. In this sense of Zionism, not only is Zionism not heresy, it would be required of the people of God. It is required of us to regard Christ as king in the literal sense. It's required of us to believe that God's kingdom is on earth, that God's kingdom rules among men. And while we may have nuances as to exactly how that's brought forth, there should be no disagreement as to what the end game is. And if you disagree about that, you might want to check your Christianity out. It's okay to disagree on the mechanics, but it's not okay to deny that Christ is king. And understand, when we say Christ is king, it's not some allegorical spiritual sense, but that he's king in a literal sense. He has authority over the nations. No matter where you live, no matter what kind of form of government, that government answers to Jesus Christ. He has authority over your king. He has authority over your president. If you do not believe that, then you are not a Christian. Now, We know that Jerusalem's a heavy stone. We know Zion is the most controversial word. So much so that even those who would support biblical Zionism are wondering, should I even use the word Zion? Because of the false definitions that are attached to it. What are some of these controversies? Well, one controversy is related to Islam. Islam views Jerusalem as the third holiest city, and so that brings Islam in conflict with the Jews, with Israel, and specifically the Temple Mount. A significant portion of the Temple Mount now has a mosque on it, the Dome of the Rock. And so it will be interesting in the rebuilding of the temple what happens. The most likely scenarios people paint is if something happens, the Dome of the Rock is destroyed in a conflict, and then a rebuilt temple is put in its place. But that's one particular controversy. Another is replacement theology. And I'm going to call it that in spite of classical covenantalists denying that that's what they teach. Don't call it something different. Be honest about what it. Be honest about what you're doing. If you're saying it's not replaceable fulfillment, and you're taking land promises given to a nation that was ethnically defined and given it to an ethnically agnostic and saying that this ethnic nation is now left behind, you're being dishonest. Replacement theology is the most honest term for that doctrine. Say it, and then if you believe you can defend it, defend it. I don't think it's defensible. But that's one controversy that's happening here. And this is the controversy that's at the heart of the conservative civil war that's now happening. You have one side that's supersessionist that would say that the church has replaced Israel, or they like to say now the church is Israel. When we talk about Israel, the ethnic nation is no longer in view. The ethnic nation is done. And it's the church now, and Jewish people can be part of the church, but we're now moving forward with the church is Israel, and the land promises are no more. That's history. That's replaced with theology. And so you have that on one side, and then on the other side, you have people saying, hey, wait a minute here. I read the scripture, and the scripture knows nothing about doing away with the land promises. The book of Acts begins with the disciples asking Jesus, when are you going to restore Israel? Now, if Jesus held the replacement theology or so-called fulfillment theology, if Jesus had the idea that moving forward it was just going to be the church, that would have been the perfect time to say it. He doesn't say, but he says that the Father has those times and seasons. It's not for you to know what the times and seasons are, that the Father has this power. So Jesus gives this answer that strongly suggests, that agrees with the sentiment that there is a restoration coming, and agrees with it in the way they understood it when they was asking, when is Israel going to be restored? They were talking about the ethnic nation of Israel. These are Jewish people. They were citizens of Israel. There wasn't yet a thought in their mind about the Gentile church, about Gentile believers. And it's against this backdrop of the Great Commission, because the Lord knew that there needed to be, the Gentiles needed to be grafted in. He saw a future of Israel where Israel was restored, but it wouldn't only be the natural child of Abraham and Israel, it would be the spiritual children of Israel. You'd have natural children who embraced their Messiah, who believed Jesus is the Messiah, who were then grafted in, and their faith in Christ was as regarding him as Messiah, but then there'd be natural children that would have no natural claim, but through their faith in Christ would be given the same rights as the native-born Jew. And so this is what Christ had in mind. The disciples weren't even that far down that road yet. They were just thinking of Israel. They were thinking of their countrymen. When is our nation going to be restored? if replacement theology, or so-called fulfillment theology, as they like to say today, if that was in view, Jesus would have told them right there. He would have said, you misunderstand. The kingdom of God is not. And he said it in another spot, in another context, but he would have used language saying the kingdom of God is no longer bound in the nation. We're developing this international movement. He would have corrected their assumptions if they were fundamentally wrong. The reason he did is they weren't fundamentally wrong. They just needed some nuance. And so that's one controversy that's happening. And another particular controversy is one that's peculiar to the left. You have Islam, you have replacement theology, which is now raging on the right. And there may be some on the left that hold to that too. But then you have intersectionality or intersectional analysis, which is a tool of critical theory that favors Palestine. It says that the Palestinians are the oppressed people, and therefore we should simply support them, carte blanche. And for those in that analysis, Hamas is the victim, and therefore it doesn't really matter. And the thing about intersectionality, with those who apply it, the facts on the ground really don't matter. They'll look at the group dynamic. They'll look at the group dialectic, and whoever the oppressed group is in that dialectic gets a blank check to do what they want. And if you're in the oppressor group, however, you're guilty. And it doesn't really matter what the facts on the ground are. This is why when Justice Kavanaugh was sworn in and he was accused of all sorts of sexual predation, you had people saying, believe women. There was a whole sector that it didn't matter what happened. And of course, when that testimony came on what happened, we find out that his accuser can't even place herself in the same room as he was prior to the Supreme Court nomination hearings in Congress. Her own friend said he was not in our circles. And so for those who cared about the truth, this was a nothing burger. This was a political operation. But there was a whole section of the electorate that none of that mattered. She was a woman, he was a man, he's guilty. And so you have that dynamic going on applied here. And of course, Palestine is favored in that dialectic. And Israel's therefore guilty. If Hamas bombs and they retaliate, then Israel's the aggressor because Israel didn't lay down and get bombed. That's how intersectional analysis works. And that's what was happening here as one of the particular controversies. So I've listed some particular ones, but I want to get to the root of it because none of these are the root of it. This is the root of it. This is the main controversy. It's the rejection of God's rule over the earth. The existence of Israel is a representation that God rules the earth because Israel was set up covenantally to be God's nation on earth. It's the rejection of a biblically and covenantally Zionist state. I want to repeat that, biblically and covenantally Zionist thing. Not to be confused with some of the other Zionisms being promoted, but with what the Bible says concerning the restoration of Israel. And of course, that restoration does not fully commence until the Messiah steps in. It's partially commenced now. The ethnic people of the covenant are coming back into the land, but the state is an apostate state. So we don't currently have a biblically, covenantally Zionist state in Israel, but we will have that when the Messiah returns. And then, of course, that leads to the other part. It's a rejection of Christ as the Messiah. It's this spirit, it's this controversy that motivated a certain candidate for president to say, you are in the wrong room when someone shouted, Christ is King. She rejects Christ as King, unequivocally, unapologetically. And that came out during that episode. And that is the main controversy, rejection of Christ. Now, this is addressed in several places. Psalms 2 addresses this. It addresses end-time conspiracy. It says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. That speaks of an end times conspiracy where the nations join against God and his anointed. And by anointed, the word here is translated Christos in the Greek. It's the Messiah. So you could read this against the Lord and against his Messiah, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. In other words, they're saying, we will not have the Lord rule over us. We're going to set up our own world government. We're going to set up our own regime. We're going to set up our own world order. Not God's order, but it's going to be our order, is what they were saying. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. And just think about it, and we can't really picture the Lord's perspective because he's so high and lifted, because he's infinite. But imagine now you created a simulation on your computer, and you can talk to it somewhat, and you've got a bunch of AI bots in it, and suddenly they're plotting against you, and they say, you're not going to rule over us. Would you be tempted to laugh? Because all you got to do is click, you got that button there, and they're deleted. You click delete, and they're gone. And the Lord patiently works out his wrath. Because the Lord doesn't need all the end times drama. He patiently works it to work out the fullness of his purposes, which include redemption. But if God wanted to, all he had to do is speak a single word, and all the evil would be gone. If he did that, there would be a lot of people that will end up in hell who might otherwise be saved. And so God holds back. He patiently unfolds his plan because of those who can be saved, because of those, his anticipation of bringing people to him. And so he unfolds patiently this plan. You know, it's kind of... It's like a barbecue. If you cook it fast, it's okay. But certain things are better when you slow cook them. And that's what God's doing with the judgment of this world. It's so much better, so much more beautiful thing as it unfolds. And not only is judgment come to pass anyway, but there's people brought into the fellowship because of his kindness. If God would have pulled the plug in 1980, I would be burning in hell today. He didn't pull the plug on my life in 1980. Had he pulled it on me in 1980, I would be in hell today, burning and screaming for all eternity. In 1981, I got saved. In 1981, I knew I was a sinner headed to hell. And so we see God is allowing us to unfold. And of course, he's laughing here because he knows they have no chance. He has all the power. And those who don't think God has all the power, it's only that God holds back his power because of his love. His love stays his judgment. But it won't stay it forever. There's a time when the judgment has to fall. And it's about to fall here. Verse 5, then he shall speak to him in his wrath and distress him in his deep displeasure. 6, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. The psalmist would have understood the meaning Jerusalem. That the Lord's Messiah was going to be seated on the throne. He was going to be on the throne of David in Jerusalem. In fact, David himself composes looking forward to a descendant of his who was going to be seated on the throne. It's going to be his throne, his dynasty, but this descendant was going to be God's king. And then that song goes on, says, "Kiss the Son, lest you be angry and you perish from the way. Blessed are those who put their trust in him." And that blessing applies today. Blessed are you if you put your trust in Jesus. We see it again in Joel 3. And this text is right after the promise of the outpouring of God's Spirit, where he says, "I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh." And Joel 1 talks about the former and the latter rain. Of course, the former rain was the revival in Acts, but the latter rain is the final great awakening. And so in that time, in those days when the final great awakening happens, it says this, "Behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them to the valley of Jehoshaphat." So God brings these nations. Why is he bringing all these nations against Israel? Well, the text tells us here, "I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land." So this whole Middle East peace process that the nations are commencing, it's talking about that. God's going to bring that to judgment. If you think Israel's land is Palestine's or half of it belongs to that, God is bringing that to judgment. The scripture condemns that in the most explicit terms here. So he's bringing the nations in so that he can judge them. And so Armageddon is a judgment on the nations. And then going on in verse 4, "Indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Cilicia? Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me, swiftly and speedily I will return your retaliation upon your own head." That's specifically talking about Palestinians. This is specifically referring to groups like Hamas. Not so much the Palestinian Christians, not those who love the Lord, but those who hate the Lord and who wage war against Jerusalem, against Israel. The Palestinian narrative has no support from Scripture. And it really has no support from reason. The one component that does is that we should be have humanitarian compassion on all people. The Palestinians that are victims, and I'm not talking about the combatants, but just the everyday Joe living there, we should have compassion. We should have a humanitarian approach. It's okay to bomb combatants. It's not okay to bomb children. It's not okay to bomb churches. And less so when you know there are no terrorists in the churches, and you bomb them anyway. So the Bible commands us to love the Palestinian people, but there's zero room for a Palestine narrative, not only biblically, but geopolitically. The Palestinian people have yet to show the capacity for self-government. The Palestinian Authority is a joke. Hamas runs the show. And their only motivation is genocide. And their leaders are living off country in posh places in countries like Qatar. Another bad actor. So no sympathy for the Palestinian narrative found in scripture or common sense here. We should always be sympathetic to people. And again, returning to our text here, and we're now, as we're continuing in the 12th chapter here, it says, "In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion, its rider with madness." So what's happening here, folks? This began as a judgment on Israel, but the nations cross a line, and then God defends Israel. I will strike every horse with confusion, its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength and the Lord of hosts their God. That day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan and a wood pile. So what's happening here, folks? The text is now switching from a judgment on Israel. And we see this going back, weaving back and forth like a thread. There's a thread of the judgment on Israel. There's a thread of judgment on the nations. And in mid-battle, they turn to God. There is a revival. They turn to God. They said, and the governor says, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength and the Lord of hosts, their God. And that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in a wood pile and like a fiery torch in a sheath. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own places. The Lord will save the tents of Judah, for so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Or let me walk that back here. So we're seeing a revival here, and then God intervenes. He saves Israel. He delivers Israel. And what turned the battle? What turned it? It turned when they turned back to God. When they repented of their sins. And they turned back to trust in God. When they asked God to deliver them. And then here we have in Joel here, 2:32. And this is at the tail of the passage on the revival. God pouring out his spirit. And of course, Acts quotes the entire revival here, where it talks about, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, on the maidservants. Young men shall have visions and dreams. But this is also included in that. And the 32nd verse here was not fulfilled in Acts because they rejected Christ. But here's what it says is going to happen in that revival. And the best way to understand it is that the revival was a former and a latter rain. And the pouring out of the Spirit was the former rain that started the church. But the latter rain is going to include this verse here. It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Up to that point, that was fulfilled in the former reign in Acts. Now, what's going to follow it did not happen in Acts. The opposite happened in the narrative in Acts because the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people rejected Jesus Christ. They rejected their deliverance. But this next time around, they don't reject their deliverance. They accept Christ. For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord says, among the remnant who the Lord calls. Obadiah 17, but on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. So we're seeing here, a great battle against Israel turned on Israel repenting, on Israel turning back to her Messiah mid-battle. The final great awakening happens against the war, end-time wars against Israel. When Israel is surrounded by the armies, that's when we will see the final great awakening. And I believe that's not far off, given the trends. It's not likely, if nothing extraordinary happens within the next 20 years, America will no longer support Israel. If I had to predict on the conservative war, I'm going to predict that what we'll see is a neo-Nazi alt-right prevailing and controlling conservatism, and an Islamic socialism controlling the left. And that will be the space that we will be living in 20 years. If I had to predict, I don't claim to be a prophet. I'm not claiming thus saith the Lord here. But simply looking at the trend lines, that's what seems like it's going to be the case. And in that event, Israel will be surrounded by the armies. America will not be there to save Israel should Israel be surrounded by the armies. And then as we go into the last several chapters here, we see that Israel's hand is actually strengthened. Not only is God delivering Israel, but he strengthens their hand. In Zechariah 12, 8 to 9, that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before him. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And so that's how Zechariah there closes out. And in Psalms 18, and it's referring to Psalms 18 here. In Psalms 18, we find out that Israel is surrounded by the nations. But the psalmist says, in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Folks, that's our problem. Our confidence is in princes. There were many who was hoping that Donald Trump would be the deliverer. He's not going to be the deliverer, folks. And there's some on the other side that promote their favorite politician. There's people in New York that think Mondami is going to be their deliverer. He's not going to be the deliverer either. There's one deliverer, Jesus Christ the Messiah. Verse 10, all nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me, yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. So Israel's hand is strengthened. And in the last part of Zechariah, post-war, we see a great revival happening, folks. I will pour out on the house of spirit on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me whom they pierced. Pierced. Jesus. It's talking about Jesus here. It's the Lord Jesus talking. They're going to look on me who they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. It's going to hit them. The magnitude of their sin in rejecting Christ. And the Jewish people of that time, the citizens of Israel at that time, there's going to be a great revival, crying out to God in repentance, crying out for restoration. And God gives them grace. He takes them back in because he's that kind of God. In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning that had that Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. Megiddo or Armageddon. In the land shall mourn every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. So this covering, this is a national repentance that covers the political and the religious systems. The family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives, the family of Shammai by itself, and their wives by themselves. All the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. All Israel becomes saved, folks. All Israel becomes saved. They look on the one whom they pierced. And here in John 19, we see who that is. This is gives us a perspective here. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the others crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. and he knows he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scriptures shall be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on whom they have pierced. Jesus is the one they pierced. And so all Israel becomes saved. And this is what Paul was seeing in Romans 11 here, 25 to 27. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel till the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Israel did not, in other words, he's saying that Israel's falling away. Israel's collapse. Israel's diaspora was not permanent. It's a temporary condition. Israel wasn't tossed away to make room for the church. Israel wasn't simply distilled in its essence, rolled into the church, as the fulfillment theologians would tell us. It's temporary. And if it's happening until, then on the other side of the until, it restores back to what it was. And what is that point? The fullness of the Gentiles comes in. In other words, there's coming a day when the last Gentile that will be saved is saved, and when he is saved, then a switch is going to be switched. The restoration of Israel will be all way. Verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. When this day comes, after this last Gentile is saved, God's going to commence a restoration of Israel. And it says, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness for Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. God's going to restore national Israel. And every Jew, now keep in mind, the kingdom of God has folks from every nation. But of the group of Jewish people who survive all the subsequent events that are left, they're the remnant that Zechariah was talking about. That remnant that's left, every single one of them will be saved. Every single one of them will embrace Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Put their profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Have their sins forgiven. Because this is God's covenant with them when he takes away their sins. Wrapping up in Zechariah here. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. Revival is happening, folks. It shall come to pass, if anyone still prophesies, that his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live, because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. What is this talking about here? Well, the Lord has come back. He's physically present. You have the return of Christ. 1 Corinthians 13 talks about it, and the cessationists get it wrong, because it talks about when the perfect comes, that which is in part shall be done away with, and it talks about prophecy ceasing and tongues ceasing. It wasn't the canonization of the Bible. But when the Lord returns, we don't need prophets, because he's right there physically present, because we already have the riches of knowledge. What are you going to prophesy that someone doesn't already know? It couldn't possibly be a part of God's truth, so it must be a lie. So there'll be no prophets, because everything is fulfilled. We are not there yet. There's still a place for prophecy. But in this revival, it will be so complete. There will be no need for prophetic word from the Lord. There will be no need for someone to do a miracle, as everyone will be walking in divine health during that time, because the Lord is physically present, not merely a periodic outpouring of the Holy Spirit, not only the Holy Spirit living, but the Shekinah glory of God filling the earth, because the Lord is physically among us. And Christ is physically among us, as any head of state might be. He will be physically reigning as king, much in a way President Trump is seated in the Oval Office, or King Charles is on his throne in Britain, or King Salman, Ibn Saud, is on his throne in Saudi Arabia, or any other head of state. Christ will be on the earth, seated on the throne of David. There'll be no need for prophecies. There won't be a need for miracles. Because of the glory of God, because of the presence of God, that will be on the earth in a much greater way than what we now experience. More manifest, I should say. We're already in the presence of God, but the presence of God is mostly hidden, and every once in a while it manifests. Well, we'll see a more fuller manifestation during this time. Verse 4, and it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet. I am a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? In other words, it's talking about what they're going to say to Jesus Christ. What are these wounds between your arms? Then he will answer, those which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Jesus was crucified in Israel. Judea was the, and Jerusalem would be the proper specific terms here. He wasn't killed in Rome, but in the house of his friends, among his own countrymen. And while Roman hands did it, the leaders of his own people, the man he should have looked up to as men of God, were the ones leading the charge to his murder. So this ends with Israel being in a great revival. As a part of her restoration. And it truly becomes fulfilled here. When God said to Abraham, and your seed shall all nations be blessed. And Paul is right, it's not to seeds, but to a singular seed, which is Christ. And of course, this singular seed is the germination of both the church and Israel, and not the church and Israel separately, but tied together in the Messiah. As the King of Israel, Christ being a seed of Abraham assures Israel's final redemption. As the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, it also secures the eternal destiny of the church. And because both of those are bound up in the same person, the church and Israel live side by side together. In a symbiotic relationship where all Israelites are members of the church, and everyone who's a member of the church is a citizen of Israel. And this is what's coming, folks. We are not there yet. We're still in the Jerusalem is the burdensome stone stage. But that's coming. Israel's deliverer is coming, and he's patiently working everything out. And none of us like what's going on. But God didn't promise it would be to our liking. He didn't promise all things would work out for our liking. He would promise that all things would work out for the good of those who love the Lord. And so Israel's deliverer is coming. The church's deliverer is coming. Now is the time to trust in Jesus. Now is the time to stop playing the games that people play. And just like Israel has to go through trials, the church is going to go through trials. And for largely the same reasons: unbelief, refusal to obey the Lord. And so, just as Hebrews says, God brings chastisement. But none of that is pleasant. But the end of it is going to be peaceable fruit. We're going to see a restored Israel. We're going to see a restored church, the coming of the Lord. in heaven on earth. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. And Father, we ask for this, that you just give people insight as to what's going on in the Middle East. And Lord, that this insight would be go beyond just the political narratives here, but that we can see where this is leading. We can see the properly the end game that's happening here, folks. That you're returning as the high priest in the order of Melchizedek, but you're returning also as the king of Israel, and that you're going to be seated on a throne in Jerusalem, and you will rule the world from the throne of King David. And that's going to be just as literal as the king of Saudi Arabia rules Saudi Arabia from Israel in Riyadh. Or just as real as President Trump administers the presidency from Washington, D.C. And Lord, while you do have spiritual rules, Melchizedek, your rule is literal and spiritual. It's not either or, it's both. You're ruling spiritually in the hearts of men at the order of Melchizedek and those who trust in you. But there's come the time when you're literally ruling. And you already have that authority, but you patiently work things out. And so, Father, you give us that patience to trust that you're going to work these out. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen.